We return to our text this afternoon, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which we have taken for our text to consider the experiential aspect of our union with Christ. With Christ, emphatically, I have been and continue in a state of co-crucifixion. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the now life, that is a literal rendering of the Greek, and the now life, which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, the one having loved me and having given himself for me. This introduces once again the doctrine of our union with Christ in its experiential aspects. There are five spiritual realities that form the core of our Christian experience. They are foundational for our Christian character, and these are the issues that determine our conversion experience and our subsequent life. They lead us throughout this life as God conforms us to the image of His Son, and they lead us into the glory of our resurrection when our likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ shall be complete. Regeneration, union with Christ, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And now we continue on with grasping our union with Christ. As we introduced this subject in our last message, we dealt with the relationship of objective truth to subjective experience. There is a definite and necessary relationship between doctrine and experience. This relationship is so close, so integral, and so determining that defective doctrine necessarily means defective experience. Take, for instance, our assurance of faith. Assurance of faith, biblically, has an immediate relationship to our union with Christ. For modern evangelical Christianity, ask anyone about assurance of faith. They will not understand what you mean. You will have to say to them, how do you know that you're saved? They don't think in terms of assurance of faith. That is, how do we know if we have true saving faith in Jesus Christ? For they believe that all faith is saving faith, and saving faith is simply human trust directed in the right way. Assurance of faith or assurance of salvation to the average evangelical Christian is bound up with a solitary, isolated, momentary decision or religious experience, a time and a place, and usually physical movement to the front of a religious building. This is so entrenched in people's thinking today that if you tell them our assurance of faith is bound and grounded in our eternal union with Christ, they will have no idea what you're talking about. And yet it remains true. But defective doctrine means defective experience. Nowhere in the Word of God, which is the source of our truth, our revelational epistemology, our foundation for objective truth, never in the Word of God is assurance of salvation held together or determined by a place, a time, an atmosphere, and an isolated religious experience. It is all grounded objectively in our eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is manifest not in an isolated religious experience, but rather in the continuation of a conversion experience which is determinative of the entire life of the believer on this earth. Union with Christ. And so we traced out in our last message, as we introduced the experiential aspect of our union with Christ through our election and predestination, through our effectual calling, through our regeneration, our conversion, our justification, our adoption, our sanctification. Now we continue on with this study. We ended our last message and study with the remark that Romans chapters 1 through 8 are essentially one argument, one reasoning from the Apostle Paul, after showing and proving from every possible aspect the utter condemnation of men by nature in Adam. He shows that we are justified by faith. Then all those who are justified must necessarily be sanctified, and all those who are justified and sanctified must inevitably be glorified. This is, in capsule form, the entire argumentationing and reasoning of the Apostle in Romans chapters 1 through 8. Now we continue on, and I want to deal with the matter of sanctification. Our union with Christ is revealed centrally in our definitive sanctification. I am using, by necessity, doctrinal terms. Doctrinal terms are very precise. Oftentimes, they are more precise than Scripture, and they are meant to be to avoid any misunderstanding. When we look at the doctrine of sanctification or holiness in the Word of God, we can say this. Sanctification, practically in the life, means such a lifestyle as is reflective of the moral character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. If we were to take every reference to sanctification throughout the Word of God, especially in the New Testament, we see that sanctification aligns itself into three aspects. Man by nature is an organizing being. Parents may not believe this with teenagers in their home, and yet it's true. And when they grow to adulthood and responsibility, they too will have a certain element of organization. Man, created in the image and likeness of God, was meant to organize. To organize. And our whole human society is based on some type of organization. So when we come to biblical truth, we organize it in our minds. We have positional sanctification, definitive sanctification, and practical or progressive sanctification. Everything falls largely into these categories of thought. We are positionally sanctified in Christ and are in Christ in heaven already. We see this especially in Ephesians chapter 2. God has lifted us up together in Christ and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Then we see definitive sanctification, which occurs at regeneration, when God initially transforms the personality, initially recreates us in the image and likeness of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness of the truth, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation that is expressed in our conversion experience. There is this initial work of sanctification, and then there is practical or progressive sanctification, and that is God in our life and experience, oftentimes through chastening and discipline, conforming us to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the essence of the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, in our experience, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8. Definitive sanctification, that initial work that means a radical cleavage with the reigning power of sin that takes place at regeneration and is manifest in conversion, brings us to consider Romans chapter 6. And Romans chapter 6 is one of the key passages that deals with what we will call definitive sanctification, wherein a definitive breach is made with the reigning power of sin. Having said that, we must say this. It shows to us the utter necessity of a converted life. Conversion is not an option. We do not, nor can we, divide Christians into those who are carnal and into those who are spiritual. The way that this dualistic Christianity is presented by dispensational theology in modern evangelicalism shows us that conversion to these people is an optional reality. It cannot be. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So let us look now at Romans chapter 6. To carefully read through Romans chapter 6, you will be impressed in our English Bible that it seems to be repetitious. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Look at verse 15. What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. There seems to be some type of repetitiousness here. Not so. Not so. In the original language, verse 1 is in the present tense, a continuity of action. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we settle down in sin? Are we to be antinomian? Are we to live in sin that grace may abound? The more we sin, the more we glorify the grace of God. That's antinomianism. The answer is God forbid. Verse 15, however, is in the aorist tense. What then? Shall we lightly commit acts of sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace? God forbid. This gives to us the key of Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 through 14 deal with living a life of sin. And why that cannot be true of the believer. Why the believer cannot live in sin. Verses 15 through 23 teaches us that the believer cannot lightly commit acts of sin. And tells us why. Thus in Romans chapter 6, we will discover that all of this derives from our union with Christ and how our union with Christ is to be expressed in our Christian experience in relation to the reigning power of sin, the dynamic of the Holy Spirit, and that necessary transfer of allegiance in the kingdom of God's grace. So let us look now at this chapter, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Continue to live a life characterized by sin that grace may abound? The answer, meganoita, may it never be. The strongest negation possible. God forbid. Now what we would expect at this point is a list of do's and don'ts. God forbid that we should continue to live in sin. You don't go to movies. You don't drink. You don't smoke. You don't do this. You don't do that. The dresses must be so long. The hair must be so short. All of these are the standard of holiness in the life. We would expect practical admonition, would we not? Isn't that what's preached today, at least in fundamentalist churches? What we do find is something that is utterly unexpected. What we find is the believer's union with Christ as it forms the basis for Christian experience. God forbid such ones as we are. Hoitines. It is a qualitative personal pronoun in the original. Such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin. How can we possibly live any longer therein? The necessity of a converted experience and a converted lifestyle issue forth from the believer's union with Christ. We are not dead to sin because we still sin, but we died to its reigning power. And all the way up through verse 11, it's not to be translated dead, but rather died. An event. Know ye not, you are certainly not ignorant of this, are you, that so many of us, as we're brought into union into Jesus Christ, were brought into union in His death. The word baptism is used figuratively here, or we must hold to baptismal regeneration. Believer's baptism by immersion is symbolism of the believer's union with Christ. Therefore, we were buried with Him by union in His death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, that is the Holy Spirit, the glorious exercise of the Father's power, even so we also in newness of life must walk. Baptism is not life transforming, but union with Christ is. And union with Christ is often presented in Scripture under the figurative use of the term baptism, which means a change of identity. For if we have become grown together, the idea is that two become one, not planted together, but grafted into Christ, and therefore we become one with Him. For if we have become grown together in the likeness of His death, we also in the likeness of His resurrection shall be. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, in order that the body, as dominating the personality, the body of sin, might be stripped of its dominating power, might be destroyed, in order that from henceforth we should not serve as willing bond slaves to sin. Life transforming by virtue of our union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means the Holy Spirit has become the dynamic of the believer's experience. This is in accord with the analogy of faith or the consistent teaching of the Word of God. For he who died is freed from sin. Sin is looked upon in this chapter as a ruling, reigning power, a reigning monarch, a reigning queen. Being that sin in the Greek is feminine, we have been delivered from her kingdom. And she's not happy about it. So she tries to exercise a guerrilla warfare and undermine the kingdom of grace. Don't listen to her. We died to that kingdom. We're alive in the kingdom of grace. For he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For the death that he died unto sin one time, never to be repeated. But the life that he lives unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Died, an event, and then in verse 11, dead, because it's not a verb, it's a substantive. It's not a verb. The word dead in verse 11 is not a verb. Nekrus, corpse. Reckon ye also yourselves by virtue of your union with Christ to be corpses with respect to sin in its solicitations. You're totally, wholly unresponsive. That's the description of a corpse. But alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord, in union with Him. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. The word it in verse 12 refers to body, not to sin. Body, not to sin. When man fell, the righteous mindset that he had coming from the hand of God gave way to the appetites of the body. The great thing about salvation is the body is no longer the boss. Is that true in your life? That is a conversion experience that is the manifestation of your union with Christ. The word it in the Greek is neuter, referring to soma, body, not feminine, referring to sin. Neither yield ye your members. He's talking about the body. As weapons of warfare. Hopla is the Greek. It means a weapon of warfare. As weapons of warfare of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't let sin usurp its place. But yield yourselves unto God. Aorist imperative is those that are alive from the dead. And your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. Sin shall no longer reign over you. An absolute statement. If sin has dominion, we are unconverted and unsaved. Do not talk to me or to anyone else concerning your addictions. If God's grace does not free us, Christ's blood will not deliver us on the day of judgment. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of grace. The word the definite article, does not occur before the term law. Does not occur before the term law. It's not the law of God, as though once there was the dispensation of law, but now we're under the dispensation of grace. Don't read dispensational theology into this text. It refers to a mere principle of outward command. The old covenant was not adequate because it could not command the heart. It was ritualistic. It was outward. But grace dominates the heart and assures a converted life. This would have been my answer to Davy at that conference when he jumped up in the middle of my sermon and shouted me down. I didn't appreciate that. That's really out of place. If there had been any good red-blooded men other than ours in that service, they would have carried him out and taught him a few things. That would have been gracious. He did not respect the truth of God. What then? Verse 15. We find in verses 1 through 14 that by virtue of our union with Christ, the reigning power of sin has been broken. By virtue of our union in His death and by virtue of our union in His resurrection life, the Holy Spirit now becomes the dynamic of the Christian experience. This is the utter necessity of a converted life. Verses 15 through 23 now. We cannot even take one act of sin lightly. What then? Shall we commit acts of sin, aorist tense, because we are not under a principle of outward commandment, but under grace? The more we sin, the more we magnify the grace of God. God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, willing bond slaves to obey, his willing bond slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Sin will seek to gain the mastery. Don't give it any ground at all. Sin will seek to gain the mastery. You're dead to her kingdom. You're alive to the kingdom of grace. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from that heart, that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching to which you have been delivered over or handed over. God's grace handed us over, and we were repressed in the gospel mold, and our lives were reshaped by gospel truth. Being then made free from sin, you have the option to be a carnal Christian and live in sin. No. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Salvation does not mean freedom to sin. By virtue of our union with Christ, union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit has made His residence in our hearts, and we are now being conformed to the image of God's Son. Verses 1 through 14. Now verses 15 through 23, you don't even commit one act of sin lightly, because sin will seek to gain the mastery. Salvation is not freedom to sin. Salvation is a change of masters. Every man is a bond slave, either of sin unto death, or of righteousness unto life. Let us read on. Being then made free, verse 18, from sin, freed from the reigning power of sin, freed from the dominion of sin. Sin is a ruling monarch. Ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, willing bond slaves, to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, willing bond slaves, to righteousness unto holiness. With the vigor that you once served sin, and it comprised your entire life, with the same vigor and determination, live for God in righteousness. Verse 20. For when ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What does that mean? Were we ever free from righteousness? No. Were we ever free from the righteous demands of God's law? No. What does he mean? The word free there means disengaged from. When we were under the reigning power of sin in our unconverted state, we were disengaged from the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God could not motivate us. The drivetrain was disengaged. But now, by the grace of God, we have this motivation to live righteously through the work of the Holy Spirit through God's Word. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, disengaged from sin's reigning power by virtue of our union with Christ, and become willing bond slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. God gives His due. You earned it, you go to hell for it. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How does our union with Christ relate to our Christian experience? Very simply, union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that we've become willing bond slaves of righteousness, and we've become engaged in our life, and our life is now transformed by the grace of God. There is a great difference, a describable difference, a perceptible difference, an undeniable difference between a converted person and an unconverted person. And the root cause and motivation is the believer's union with Christ. This is the truth of Romans 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Romans chapter 8, other passages of Scripture that point to the practicality and the reality of Christian experience as it flows from our union with Christ. Father, bless Thy Word. Bring all glory and honor and power and might and majesty to Thyself through the declaration of divine truth. Enable us to grasp these truths, these realities, and glorify You by their study and by seeing their fruit manifest in our lives. All glory be to Thee, our God and our Savior. Amen.